The reading is in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5, and reading the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, we have been looking, or started looking, at the Beatitudes. And last week we had, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are 8 steps that lead to true blessedness. It's very much like Jacob's ladder that reached up to heaven, except we climb it. A mount we have to climb. That is, if we are serious about the things of God. Thinking here, some people say, well, salvation is a works. And that's why you hear very often people say, I am a Sermon on the Mount man, thinking it sounds very poetic and very beautiful, and I can manage that. I don't need the grace of God. I don't need any help or to be forgiven. And it seems kind of thing that's attainable until you look at it. So the first one last week was critical. These steps are for the Christian, and they need his enabling grace. Now, last week it was, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is a kingdom of heaven. And there are all sorts of ideas about this poverty. And there's no particular virtue in being rich or being poor in of themselves. But poor in spirit here must come to that place where I see that I have nothing of spiritual worth. And to see ourselves as we are before God. Indeed, we cannot really get anywhere spiritually unless you've seen that. Sometimes we call it conviction of sin. It isn't always very dramatic, but a realization that I can never make it. There is nothing that I can do that can please God. Without being poor in spirit, I will never understand justification by faith. I will never understand my need of the forgiveness of sins. As the poor in spirit, this leads to the, by the way, they are comforted. If you come to that place, yours is the kingdom of heaven. So you see, the first step is absolutely vital to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, every part of it, to see our need. Briefly, in a hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. So if you bring something, some pride, some reputation, family background, then you have to empty your hands and say, well, I'm not worthy. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And to such, the promise is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So really, in the first one, if you can't cross that threshold, you can't really understand the others, because that is the foundation of the Beatitudes, to see, of myself, I am nothing. And that is, I have to come to Christ, and then mine's the kingdom of heaven. Now, it leads us then to the blessed are they that mourn. It sounds a very strange thing. We're not very keen on the idea of mourning, but they shall be comforted. Well, who are these people? You might say, well, there can be all sorts of ideas regarding this. It is not in the realm of sorrow and loss, although they are comforted too. So if you might say, well, I've had a grievous loss, and I'm very sad. I am mourning. Yes, you are mourning, but it's not the biblical meaning of the word here. But it's quite right to say that if you are mourning, that God will comfort you. But it is not in the theme that we have here, or any relationship to it. So we look now at a few headings. The contradiction of the proud people. The proud heart has no sense of contrition. Now, think that for a moment. The proud heart is a rebellious heart. It will often behave in life or in a church, making a statement. What are they doing? Here's me. I'm not doing this. I'm doing that. They always want to assert themselves in some way. So really, they will have great problems with the Beatitudes. Once we have that proud, that's why we are told in James, God will resist the proud and give grace to the humble. Let me give you an example that I read in one of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' books. He was staying with a couple, and she was an extremely intelligent woman. And he was of very average ability, not silly in any way, but of very average. And there was a discussion going on, and it was obvious that he had no idea. But she did. But she didn't say to him, now you're wrong. You have got the right end of things. But after a little while, she'd say, I was just thinking what you were saying. It was very good, my dear. But I was thinking, is there any value in this? And gave the right idea. And he thought and said, yes. And Lloyd-Jones said, I greatly admired that woman, that she didn't want to assert herself in any way, but was in a lovely position that she honoured her husband, and yet at the same time, very gently and graciously, she pointed the way, but not in an obvious way. But how do we mostly do? Oh, that's wrong. This is the way. We assert ourselves. Well, if we're in that position, we're in trouble here. We will not understand what poor in spirit is. And we certainly will not understand what it is to mourn. Now, mourning here, the contradiction of some people regarding the idea, the false ideas. Now, I've been helped a great deal by Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book here, so I don't know if my list is exactly the same. It probably is part of it anyway. One is a despairing. You know, that person is mourning. Now, you have to study the mourning. When people came to the little room for me when I was a minister of a church, I had to be very observant how they said they were sorry for their sin. I had to say, are they enough? And you have to really examine the quality of the mourning. Now, there can be a despairing mourning which admits to its sin but does not seek Christ. It has repentance not unto life but repentance unto death. Example, Judas mourned for what he did for Jesus Christ. But he did not mourn unto life, but unto death. It's a kind of exercise of mourning. I shouldn't have done that, but would have done it again. There's that kind. Very deceptive, very impressive. There's another, a hypocritical mourning. An act that acknowledges, not too deeply, merely that the appearance of sin is wrong and acknowledges that and says, I mourn regarding it, but continues in the sin. It's a false idea. It gives some kind of satisfaction, but it doesn't do anything spiritually. There's another, a false mourning. When we are more, I've had a lot of this, more afraid of the consequences that they may be found out. They have not learned to mourn, to hate the sin. It is a temporary thing. It is very, very impressive because they're breaking their hearts because they're afraid of being caught and public disgrace. It's very impressive that it does not bring them to Christ. And is it not the mourning here? Then there's the extrinsic mourning, where they, you in the Old Testament, you have they rend their hearts, they rend their garments, but not their hearts. A display. Oh, I'm sorry. So they rend their garments, a big display, but not their hearts. Their hearts remain the same. No sort of any kind, a performance for appearance sake. That's that. I don't know if you've been to a kind of service where that takes place. I went to a Greek Orthodox church where they have official mourners there who wail, you know. And it's really quite strange. And they had this in the time of Christ too. When somebody died, they had the paid official mourners that howled. I mean, they had no meaning at all. But they can be here too. They rend their garments, put dust on their head kind of thing. But they don't rend their hearts. That is not it. There is a vain, fruitless mourning, which is an objection over, where they weep and blaspheme at the same time. They weep for what they've done, and yet they curse at the same time. That is a complete sham, that one. Now then, what are the hindrances to true mourning? Here they are. The love of sin. When you are mourning, suddenly you put a brake on. But I didn't do too badly. I wasn't that bad. I wasn't that unkind, surely. So I could go on. And they continue as they were before. The love of sin is stronger than the sorrow that they felt temporarily. It's one very often. Despair. The attitude that I could never change anything. I'm made like this. That's how I've been built. So there's no point in trying. Oh, the Bible says I should. Oh, there we are. The Bible says I shouldn't. I agree with the Bible, perfectly right, but I can't do it. I can't do it, so I don't try. But officially, I'm on. I'm sorry if I'm like that, but it can't be helped, so there you are. You get lots of those. Then there's the opposition, that mourning for sin is unhealthy and a miserable exercise. People say, now look, snap out of that. It's finished now, it's done with. Stop mourning, stop mourning. Snap out of that. What is the last thing you should say to them? And they remain exactly as they were. A kind of positive thinking. Then there's the automatic. Sin is sin, and immediately they mourn after. Well, I give you an example. This happened when I was talking to a chap. He was from another country, so you can't guess who it is, all right? But they had a very strange idea of repentance and mourning. And he said something very rude. And I said, that's very wrong. I repent. I mourn. Finish with. And then he said, I said, this is such a... That was wrong. I said, I repent. I mourn. That's the end of it. I said, you haven't got an idea what you're talking about. You have no idea. But he'd got that teaching from somewhere, goodness knows where. That's the automatic one. Despair. Then the opposition, that is unhealthy, right? So, and it doesn't work. Now then, no necessity. And people feel there's no necessity really for me to mourn. We are fallen creatures, and our human nature is tainted with sin. And what they're doing, they are belittling sin. Well, it's to do with the fall. It's to do with the fall. I am partly responsible, but that's how we are. That's how we are made. They have a wrong view of sin. And certainly, they have not understood the meaning of the fall, or of the holiness of God, and how God is finds sin offensive. They have no idea of that. Then there's another kind. Take it easy. There's plenty of time to repent and mourn. You can catch up on that later. Be happy now. Enjoy. You only live once. Plenty of them. Then there are others too. There are distractions. They're slightly uneasy about their lives, but not enough. They're too immersed in pleasure, making money, and see that their families and their friends are all right. Yet, unless we mourn, we have never experienced the first beatitude, poverty of spirit, or any sense of need. Now then, sometimes we may be 60, 70, or 80 and have been made some kind of profession and have never realized I never crossed the threshold. I tried to run up the stairs, but I never crossed the threshold. How many people have you heard say, well, I didn't get any conviction of sin. I never felt anything like that. Neither do I feel it now. They never crossed the threshold. Small wonder, he said, narrow is the way, and few will there be thereat. Then the next thing, the contrition of the penitent. Remember, man faces a holy God. Blessed are they that mourn. Now then, the world will be aghast at that. What did you say? Blessed are they that mourn? Can hardly think that, because they would follow what today is positive thinking. You know, think positively. You know, don't think negatively. It'll get you down. You'll have a breakdown. Blessed are they that mourn. It's much better to have a correct diagnosis than a kind of little first aid job, like a piece of plaster. You know. For the poor in spirit see their need, and there is no other path. The man who mourns for sin knows of true repentance. Now, he sorrows, which is very different from a person being morose or miserable. Many people can be morose and miserable because of their lives, but they don't sorrow. They're not heartbroken because of their sin. They should be serious, but not an act of solemnity. Plenty of people can look solemn, but it's another thing to be serious. They should be sober-minded, but not sulky and sullen. Grave, but not cold and hard. There's no need to put an appearance, but to be deeply aware that our sin grieves God. Now, can we get that far? Is this too steep a hill to climb? I agree the first step is hard, but if you don't do it, you're not on the hill at all. Face it now. Now, the second one, the object of holy mourning. Why? A true sense of our sin and guilt. There will well be tears. Not everyone will have tears. Some people weep inwardly, but it's a true sense of sin. Not just saying, well, I'm not so bad. I don't, all those silly little arguments. But what we are in ourselves, you know what we are like. We like our own way. We like to be difficult. We like to be assertive. We like to in some way, make a statement, all the rest of it. But when we see that all this is a manifestation of a life that's not submitted to God, you know, nor to his precepts, there are tears with some. They're not with others, so don't worry about that. Depends upon our personality a great deal. But we see the horror of sin and begin to hate it. Then we begin to see the pollution of sin. Now, we know we hate the word pollution. It's a very strong word. When I say sin is dirty, it's unclean. But when you say it pollutes me, that's very powerful. It pollutes me. It pollutes my mind and my imagination and my desires and so on. It pollutes. And it's a hindrance to going on with God. Now, if we allow it then to pollute us, if we allow our minds to entertain things that pollute, and that's the doorway to our souls and our personalities, then we are hindering our progress in the spiritual life. We are hindering it. You know, the Christian faith is total submission. Total. Now, I know today, one of the great things that's going, and if you have read the editorial in the last Sword and Trowel by Peter Masters, it exposes what's happening today. And I'll give you one of the things he's saying. it's caused quite a sensation. It's stirred a hornet's nest in a way. On the other hand, the response of appreciation has been tremendous. At last, somebody's showing the way. Now, there are well-known ministers of the Reformed theology that we believe. But they have changed. Their preaching remains superb. Their books that they write is first class. But their reverence and worship is gone. And their lives are identical to the lives of the world. Now, do you remember my little 3 R's? We believe the Reformed or the doctrines of grace or the Bible teaching, if you like. And then it brings a radical change of life. You can never be the same again. And the other is reverence in worship. That's needed to come by the board. It has come by the board in many places. Now, take any one of those 3 out and they all collapse. Say, well, I believe the Reformed faith. I'm absolutely sound and I have reverence in worship, but I'm not going to let it touch my life. My time is my own. Why should I put myself out? Then it means nothing. It hasn't changed you. It means nothing. Or if you say, well, I believe in reverence of life or radical change of life. I believe the Reformed faith, but I don't see why I should be so reverent in the service. Why not have a more modern service, a more easygoing, and not examine the tunes we sing and so on? Once we are careless about approaching and worshipping God and compare it to the worship of God in heaven, we have not understood. And we are nowhere. And some will say, well, I believe in a radical change of life. I believe in reverence and worship. But you don't expect me to believe all those doctrines. Then that collapses as well. You have to have the 3. Now, that bell needs to be rung in the ears of many, many Reformed ministers today who are famous. And, of course, the article has had its effect. Now then, we are to be like that. No pollution. There must be no contradiction between our belief and our behavior. There must be Reformed or doctrines of grace, biblical teaching, whichever you like to call it, a radical change in life and reverence. No pollution. Pollution there in our life or in our worship is a hindrance to our spiritual life. There must be a recognition of the ugliness of sin if we desire to live a godly life. A recognition of the ugliness of sin. Now, that's not an easy one. You know, if we could jump back in time and be the age we are now, because some of you are a little bit too young, around the 40s, 50s, and the adverts that we see on the walls when we're in town, we would have objected and blushed. All right? The advertising on television, there would be millions of letters of objection. But we become immune. If there was one swear word in a play, there was an uproar. But now, can you get a few decent sentences without them? If there was any suggestion of immorality, it would have been banned. It's all gone by the board. And we somehow are getting immune to it. Now, we should not. We should see the ugliness of this, the ugliness of it all, if we desire to live a godly life. The features of mourning are spontaneous and genuine. When a person really mourns for his sin, he sees it suddenly. It is ugly. It is wrong. It's spontaneous and it's genuine. It has considerable effect. Otherwise, there'd be disadvantage to our spiritual pilgrimage. It is hostility to God to be otherwise. It must be spiritual, otherwise it is wrong. We must not allow anything to hinder us from going on to God. Not our tiredness, not anything really, unless we are totally incapable. you know. We must go on with God. Gospel mourning, in a sense, the soul comes to God and knows exactly what sin is. And he loathes it. And yet, in the loathing, through Christ, he is purified. That's a strange thing. Now, that's enough on mourning. It's a mourning for sin. There are many false ideas of mourning. It does mean a recognition of the ugliness of sin. It does mean our situation there. It does mean we mourn anything in us. That's why there should be not too much of this, or you get introspective. There should be an examination. Is there any part of my life that makes me a difficult person, an awkward person, who condones things I should not condone, and not encouraging what I should encourage? So many things. Well, blessed are they that mourn. What shall they have? For they shall be comforted. The consolation of the Lord's people. They shall be comforted. Now, there's a great difference between a false kind of comfort and the real one. You know, you're here, don't you, when there's been a bad accident or something like that. And you hear that they had counselling by police officers and so on. And I'm sure that they're genuine. And I'm sure that they're kind and very thoughtful. But what have they to offer? Really now, what have they to offer other than kind of being sweet and nice and pleasant, which is not of no value, it is of some value, but of no spiritual value? The comfort here is something that goes very deep. Now, after learning the meaning of mourning, conversion is immediate there, follows immediately. We come to Christ on the cross. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the comfort. Then, this comfort, free and full forgiveness, that passeth all understanding. It is continuous for the one. We are aware of our sin, we are nearer to our God. And the strange thing is, the nearer you get to God, the more aware you are of sin. Now, you may be surprised at that. I don't know how I used the example last week or not. Imagine, let's say a pianist, and he's had his first lesson, and after a month or two, he manages to play a little tune with quite a lot of mistakes. But at least you can get the tune, and he's very pleased. But now this person advances and becomes a very proficient person and an expert, and he plays very well in the concert, but he knows that his finger slipped on one wrong note. Nobody else noticed, but he did. And he's mortified, all right? He's mortified. Why? Because he's so far ahead in the realm of music. It must be as perfect as possible. He's mortified. The same way with the saints. If you listen to the old revival people pray, they prayed about their sin. I thought, well, why? I have to try and correct them sometimes, but you've been forgiven. But they were so concerned that no blemish should be in their walk with God, that the nearer they got, the more ugly they saw sin. Something that we would easily pass over, they did not. So that's how it is. If we confess our sins, however, says John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Hebrews 12, then, a piece of us for this, a fruit of that, of righteousness unto them which are exercised. Oh, about chastening, its value. It yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So that when we are sometimes corrected by God, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, the final comfort. If you remember the account in Luke of the prodigal son returning, opposition from his brother and so on. But however, he felt himself unworthy to come to his father, but he came. He was willing to be as a servant, but he came. His father welcomed him. And there's this little line in Luke 16:25. Now he is comforted, for all his sorrow and his sin and his wanderings. He's back. Now he is coming. Somebody might say, well, he, like his brother did, him. Look where he's been, the kind of life he's led. And he's comforted. Yes, but he's mourning. He hates the sin that drove the spirits from his breast. He hates it. And he's learned to mourn. I don't think the other brother probably had learned to mourn. I don't know. But certainly the prodigal son learns one big lesson: to mourn. And so he was comforted. There is an inseparable connection between godly sorrow and godly joy. They go together. Godly sorrow for our sin, godly joy that we are in Christ and we are forgiven. And we have the comfort one day of glory, where sin no more shall tempt us, and we are comforted of God forever. Now that's it mostly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's your first step. You'll not manage the second unless you manage the first. Blessed are they that mourn, for their sin, despise and hate their sin, they shall be comforted, forgiven, received. Now, I read this hymn. I can remember when it was a very good time amongst the young people in Heath. There was a period in the 70s particularly where the young people actually were way ahead. And their favourite hymn, do you believe it, amongst young men and women in the between from, say, the age of 17 to 24 or 5, who were in the young people's meeting, this was their favourite hymn. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, you know, in some potato kind of thing. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. That'd be lovely. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, cross all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goals and laid me low. So he learned to mourn. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Let's not again. Lord, why is this? Why go through all that? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? You want to kill me? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. That's what you ask for. You're getting it. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free. Just think, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. I wonder what you think of that hymn. I don't think it's a singable hymn, not really. We do have sung it, but I think it's better read in a devotional.